Our sentence comes from the second letter of Paul to the Thessalonians. May our Lord Jesus, the Messiah himself, and God our Father, who loves us and by his grace gave us eternal encouragement and good hope, encourage your hearts and strengthen you in every good deed and word. So let us pray the collect together. Almighty God, you are Alpha and Omega, beginning and end, the Word made flesh. Grant us the courage to take up your cross and bear it gladly for the sake of the gospel, risking mockery and rejection, following the example of Jesus. Through Jesus Christ, our Liberator, who is alive and reigns with you in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever. Amen.
A scripture reading from Daniel 9, verses 20 to 27. While I was speaking and was praying and confessing my sin and the sins of my people Israel, and presenting my supplication before the Lord God on behalf of the holy mountain of my God, while I was speaking in prayer, the man Gabriel, who I'd seen before in a vision, came to me at swift flight at the time of the evening sacrifice. He came and he said to me, Daniel, I have now come out to give you wisdom and understanding. At the beginning of your supplications, a word went out, and I've come to declare it, for you are greatly beloved. So consider the word and understand the vision. 70 weeks are decreed for your people and your holy city, to finish the transgression, put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Know therefore and understand, from the time that the word went out to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the time of the anointed prince, there shall be 7 weeks. And for 62 weeks it shall build again with streets and moat, but in a troubled time. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing, and the troops of the prince who come shall destroy the city and the sanctuary. Its end shall be come with a flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations are decreed. He shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, and for half of the week he shall make sacrifice and offerings cease. And in that place shall be an abomination that desolates until the decree end is poured out upon the desolator. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and thanks be to God. A New Testament reading from Mark 8, verses 27 to 38. Jesus went on with his disciples to the villages of Caesarea Philippi, and on the way he asked his disciples, "Who do people say that I am?" And they answered him, "John the Baptist, and others, Elijah, and still others, and one of the prophets." He asked them, "But who do you say that I am?" Peter answered him, "You are the Messiah." And he sternly ordered them not to tell anybody about him. Then he began to search then that the Son of Man must forgo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He said all this quite openly. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, he rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their crosses and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, Those who lose their lives for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Indeed, what can they give in return for their life? Those who are ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of the Father with the holy angels. Hear what the Spirit is saying to the church, and thanks be to God.
May the words of my mouth and the thoughts of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our Rock and our Redeemer. Amen. It's now about 20 years ago that I've read the book by church historian Yaroslav Pelikan, and it was about Jesus through the centuries. Now, I don't remember all the details, but I remember the overall impression the book had on me. The author showed how, through the centuries, Jesus was understood differently. This understanding changed in line with the major thought patterns of the time. At times, Jesus was seen more in cosmic terms, as the ruler of the world. At times, he was seen as a victorious leader. At times, he was seen as a suffering ascetic or as a miracle healer. At times, he was seen as a great moral teacher, and sometimes the focus was on his sacrificial giving of himself. Of course, all these representations refer to something true about Jesus. However, by concentrating on one aspect or other so strongly, the picture of Jesus was sometimes distorted. In particular, the book also raises the temptation to remake Jesus in our own image. For humans have to project it onto Jesus what we would want to be an authoritative figure to be like. At times, that is also done in an effort to persuade people to make Jesus a supporter of our own cause. We might even persuade ourselves that Jesus must have been and taught what we would have wanted. Not only in the past have people succumbed to the temptation to remake Jesus in their own image. In our modern period, this has happened particularly often. Maybe today the different pictures of Jesus have clashed particularly strongly. So despite the agendas, despite the one-sided focus on this or that aspect, the real Jesus is still there, does shine through, and challenges even the most entrenched interpretations. At the time of Jesus, there was a similar tension. Many Jews were hoping for the Messiah, but who and what this Messiah was, that had changed over time and was debated among Jews. And they also took one aspect or other of the Messiah and emphasized it so much that it created a distorted picture. The Messiah, what does that mean and what does it infer? Well, in Hebrew, it means first and foremost the Anointed One. The term Christ is the Greek translation of the Hebrew word Messiah. You may have heard the term chrism oil, for that oil that is still being used in church for anointing. The word chrism comes from the same root as the word Christ, from anointing. The ones being anointed in the Old Testament were specifically kings and priests. They were signs of God's particular presence among God's people. Anointing those priests and kings was also a sign of God's continuing faithfulness, as well as God's new work among his people. Those priests and kings among God's people also were a reflection of humanity's greater mission in the world. However, those kings and priests that we read about in the Old Testament, those kings and priests failed. The hopes they generated often were not fulfilled, and they were unfaithful. You can see some of the tension between promises and the sense of loss in Psalm 89. That psalm was our Old Testament reading a few weeks ago, but I want to go through it again to show some of the messianic hopes that are in there. So I'll just mention a few verses on the way through. So Psalm 89 begins as a song of praise. I will sing of the Lord's great love forever. With my mouth I will make your faithfulness known through all generations. From this song of praise, the psalm then moves on to how God has shown this faithfulness through the house of David. Addressing God, the psalmist proclaims, "You, O God, have said, I have made a covenant with my chosen one. I have sworn to David, my servant. I will establish your line forever and make your throne firm through all generations." So here, through the house of David, God's faithfulness is shown. But God is still and was God of all the earth. The psalm proclaims this, but also shows the particular faithfulness through this servant. So then the psalm moves back to more universal praise. O Lord God Almighty, who's like you? You are mighty, O Lord, and your faithfulness surrounds you. But God is not just far away. God is also near to all those who put their trust in him. Blessed are those who have learned to acclaim you, who walk in the light of your presence, O Lord. So in the first part of Psalm 89, God's faithfulness was praised. Now the psalm focuses more on the anointed in the second part. Once you have spoken in a vision to your faithful people, you said, "I have found David my servant. With my sacred oil I have anointed him. No enemy will subject him to tribute. No wicked man will oppress him." From there, the psalm moves on to the descendants of David. "If his sons forsake my law and do not follow my statutes, I will punish their sin with their rod, their iniquity with flogging, but I will not take my love from him, nor will I ever betray my faithfulness," God is said to have proclaimed. Now, the descendants of David have not been faithful, and that much is clear. But the psalm continues to appeal to God's faithfulness until it gets a more woeful tone. "But you have rejected, O Lord, you have spurned, you have been very angry with your anointed." It is clear that the anointed here is the son of David, not David himself, the one through whom the promises for Israel would come true. After describing some of the suffering, the psalm breaks into questions. "How long, O Lord, will you hide yourself forever?" And then the anointed is clearly described as the representative of the whole people. "Remember, Lord, how your servant has been mocked, how I bear in my heart the taunts of all the nations, the taunts with which your enemies have mocked every step of your anointed one." And so after that, the psalm ends quite surprisingly and abruptly. "Praise be to the Lord forever. Amen and amen." The anointed one, the Messiah, therefore represented the people. Through the Messiah, God's faithfulness would be shown, especially after a time when God seemed to be distant. From the psalm, it is possible that people came to the conclusion that the Messiah would be a warrior king like David, and they did. But that is not the main point of the psalm. Rather, it shows that the Messiah is the representation and presence of God's faithfulness in Israel, and through that, the son of David. There are actually not many passages in the Old Testament that specifically mention the Messiah, the anointed one, by name. More often, that expected person of God's presence with God's people is described with other terms, such as servant or savior. The passage that most determined Old Testament hopes for the Messiah is our reading from the book of Daniel. Daniel had been disillusioned because he thought that the exile in Babylon would be over after 70 years. Prophets like Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Isaiah had said so. And then some exiles had even returned from Babylon to Jerusalem within 60 years, and a new small temple was being built in Jerusalem after 70 years. The promise initially seemed fulfilled, but the people were not faithful and still were oppressed. The radical transformation of the heart after the exile had not happened. So Daniel prays and lays out his disappointment before God. He expresses his doubts, and he received an answer. 77s are decreed for your people and your holy city to finish transgression, to put an end to sin, to bring in everlasting righteousness. Know and understand this. From the issuing of the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem until the Anointed One, the ruler, comes, there will be 7 sevens and 62 sevens. In other words, the exile is not really over yet. It will continue until about 500 years after the exile's return from Babylon. Then the people would be restored. The people will be redeemed in righteousness. And it's not about building projects, but rather about a changed way of being God's people. All that is focused on the Anointed One, the Messiah. This is the person through whom God's faithfulness will be present, through whom salvation will come and the exile will be ended, so that former things like the sacrificial system are no longer relevant. Even if the temple were to be desecrated and destroyed, God's salvation would still have come. Now, the time of Jesus was about 500 years after that return from Babylon. With such a prophecy, there was considerable fervor among some Jews who expected the coming of the Messiah at that time. Some took these and similar passages to arrive at quite a nationalistic, possibly even militaristic expectation of the Messiah. With such expectations swirling in the background, Peter's answer to Jesus' question is quite pertinent. Now, Gospel reading, we hear how Jesus asked his disciples, "What about you? Who do you say that I am?" And Peter answered, "You are the Messiah." It is the confession that Jesus is the one through whom the faithfulness of God would be shown, through whom the exile would be ended, through whom salvation would come for God's people and the whole world. Peter was right. And Jesus affirms that, but he warned them, the disciples, not to tell anyone about him. Why would Jesus have done that? Maybe because people, at that time, emphasized one aspect of the Messiah so strongly that the picture of the Messiah became distorted. People were projecting as Messiah in their own glorified image. But this was not what Jesus was about. This was not the Messiah. So Jesus had to correct that picture and to draw his disciples and the world more to the reality of God's faithfulness. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders. Through that, Jesus, yes, identified himself as the Messiah, but not in that distorted version, which was quite common. Not in a human projection about what the Messiah should be. Rather, Jesus would be the Messiah after God's heart. Yes, through Jesus, the faithfulness of God would be shown. Through him, victory over the sin would be won. But he was also the suffering servant told about in the book of Isaiah. He was the one who would die for the world. Throughout his ministry, Jesus showed that he was not a one-dimensional Messiah. No, he was also the new Moses, through whom a new law was given and a new Exodus would happen that would free people from oppression. He was the high priest who would give the ultimate sacrifice. He was the one who had come from God and is God. He was the one who brought healing. He was the true shepherd of the people. And he would be for Israel and the world what Israel could not be. At this stage, Jesus focused specifically on the suffering here in our reading today. For Peter, that was too far away from the expectations he had for the Messiah. And so he protested against it. Jesus reacted quite strongly to Peter's protests. "Get behind me, Satan," he told Peter. That may be seen as Jesus reacting against the temptation of being the Messiah not according to God's will, but rather according to human intentions. But I think more than that, however, it shows that Peter's idea of the Messiah was distorted, and therefore it was not of God, but all too human. It was the Messiah made in our own image, not the image of God. We still distort who the Messiah is. Have in mind the things of men, not of God. For Jesus, that is not just a slight matter of emphasis. It is essential not only to his own mission, but to the faithfulness of his followers. So we read, "For he called the crowd to him along with his disciples and said, 'If anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me.'" Who we believe the Messiah to be, who we believe Jesus to be, affects how we will act. If we recognize Jesus as the Messiah who went to the cross to save the world, then our life will also be cross-shaped. Then we will not strive for power and success. Then we will also be prepared to suffer, to pour our life out for others, to work for reconciliation, to be obedient to God, even when from a purely human perspective, it may not be the smartest thing to do. Jesus and the Gospels are not just concerned about who Jesus is objectively. It matters who we believe Jesus is. It matters that we see the Messiah as fully as we can, not just a distorted version. If we were to follow another ideology or another example, then our life certainly would not be the one that is shaped by the cross. When we see Jesus as our salvation, when we experience God's faithfulness and love in Jesus, then we are called to follow Jesus no matter where it may lead us, no matter what it would cost. Because our life is so tied up with whom we follow, Jesus' question to the disciples is still relevant to us today. What about you? Who do you say that I am?